Reading from the book of Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verses 8 through 16. Listen to God's word. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings, for it is well for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by regulations about food, which have not benefited those who observe them. We have an altar from which those who officiate in the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the city gate in order to sanctify the people by his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp and bear the abuse he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Last time we were looking at the book of Genesis, and we were in the fourth chapter, and we noted two distinct lineages or genealogies which are beginning to be portrayed for us in the book of Genesis. And these genealogies will follow us throughout the rest of the book. It's almost as though there are kind of two stories going on back and forth within one story, another story is unfolding. Well, we noted that it has to do with two of the children of Adam and Eve. Cain, who had killed his brother Abel, was banished from the presence of God, meaning in terms of relationship of God. Of course, we affirm that God's presence is everywhere, that God is not limited by time or space. And this one, Cain, founded a city in the land of wandering, which is the translation for the word land of Nod, east of Eden. He built a city, and he named the city after his own son, Enoch. If we look at verse 17 of chapter 4 of Genesis, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch and built a city and named it Enoch after his son, Enoch. And we noted that the founding of the city was really on the basis of one who had committed murder, one who had lied to God, one who was banished, one who was under condemnation, and that was the way that particular city was founded. And the city was not founded to give glory to God, but rather it was founded to perpetuate the image, the name of Cain, the one who founded it, in naming it after his own likeness, his son Enoch. We also noted in this exposition that these names, Cain and Enoch, there are a whole bunch of other ones in there in the lineage, and we particularly noted this one Lamech, who is the first, we note, in the recording of the Bible to have more than one wife. He is the beginning of bigamy and polygamy. His wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 77-fold. What we noted here is that as this genealogy progresses, in the way it's unfolded for us here in the book of Genesis, we get a sense of progressively moving further and further away from an intimate knowledge of God and living according to God's ways. And we could use Lamech as kind of the paradigm of this now, that he is the one who is living for himself. He is the one who wants a name for himself. He's the one who's boastful and prideful above all other people. There's certainly no mention of God in here in relationship to his life. Well, then we noted that another lineage begins, and that's in chapter 5. For another child of Adam and Eve is born, and this one is named Seth. And his lineage is recorded for us throughout the book of Genesis. And this Seth, in his lineage, also has an Enoch, although Seth's son is named Enosh. He has an Enoch and a Lamech, okay? And we contrasted those and compared those, where you have the one, the city of Cain, in that lineage, and then you have this other lineage. The Enoch, who is a descendant of Seth, if we look at verse 24 of chapter 5, it says this, Enoch walked with God, then was no more because God took him. And we noted that this when God takes someone before they die, it's called translated. And we noted that Elijah was the only other person in the scripture who's been translated. And mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. I spoke out of the top of my head and got that wrong when I said that, because I said it was Melchizedek. Who would think such a thing? And it was obviously Elijah, as many of you told me at the door on your way out. I thank you for that, keeping me honest and sharp. Well, so you have Seth's Enoch is one who we don't even know in what ways. It's just such a singular verse, and the writer of the book of Hebrews mentions Enoch in the same way, as just one who walked with God and who pleased God. So contrary to the Enoch of Cain, who has a city built in his name, who is going to perpetuate human culture and is going to build that culture on the basis of Cain and of the city of Cain. Here we have Enoch, who pleased God so much that God did not allow him to see death, but brought him into a new city, the heavenly city, into heaven itself. Both have their Lamechs. We talked about the Lamech that Cain had as being this one of prideful person, of arrogance. Well, the Lamech of the lineage of Seth, we see it on verse 28 of chapter 5, is the father of Noah. And so we can see these contrasts as these lineages unfold, even descriptively and helpfully by certain characteristics and commonalities of name. Now, what St. Augustine told us, and this is we talked about this a little bit, in response to the charge that Rome, the city of Rome, had collapsed in the year 410, which it did, because of Christians, you know, blame it on the Christians. It was said that the Christians had led Rome to abandon the worship of the Roman gods, and so that's why the pagans said that Rome fell. Well, St. Augustine wrote a classic of Christian literature called The City of God in response to this, because, you know, Rome obviously is an important city. And he utilizes these two lineages, one, the city of Cain, which we could call the city of man, city of mankind, and then this lineage of Seth, where they really don't build a city, but Augustine calls it the city of God. One reason is that the city of man is built by mankind. It's built by Enoch and the successors, and it's human culture that is brought to the fore. Well, really, the city of God is not built by humans. It is built by God. For Augustine, it was the church. The visible church in the world is the city of God. And then we see this reference that the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that there is our citizenship is really to another city. All right, well, all that really is review. And if you didn't follow it, okay, you can go back and listen to it on the website for that date a couple weeks ago. But what I want to talk about just briefly today is in these two cities, the city of man, the city of God, that is secular history and sacred history, followed through all of history, And Augustine was the one who gives us the first Christian view of history as being linear. That is, it has a beginning, it moves in a linear way, and it moves towards a goal, and it has an ending. Well, the ending for all of history is the city of God, the New Jerusalem, which will come down out of heaven with the new heaven and the new earth described for us in the book of Revelation, the 21st chapter. What's the relationship between these two cities? What is it for? Which one is our citizenship? Which one is to have our ultimate loyalty? How is one city to relate to another city? Or we could say, how are we as Christians, the continuation of the city of God, the people of God, how are we to live in what Harvey Cox, a famous Harvard professor years ago, called the secular city, the city of man? Well, in 1951, a Yale professor of theology and ethics by the name of H. Richard Niebuhr, you might know that name Niebuhr because his brother Reinhold Niebuhr taught at Columbia University. These were people who were well known in American culture and in the American church of that time, mid-century, and during World War I, before that. Well, H. Richard Niebuhr wrote a classic, one of the classics of the 20th century theology. It's one you may not have even heard of before, but its title is the title of the sermon for today, and it's entitled Christ and Culture. And basically, it's comparing those two cities. That is, how are we as Christians to live in the world? How are we, those who follow Christ, to relate to human culture and life in the world? Are you guys with me today? Okay, because I know it's you know, school's out for the long weekend, but we seem to be. Some of you have said you're really stretching us a little bit. You know, last week. Well, yes, you're saying, but I think you can do this. He proposed several models or what we might call types. He proposed five of them. Let me just tell you one of them. In each of them had Christ and culture in the title. He said one way that historically Christ and culture have related is what he has called Christ against culture. And what he said is that in order to follow Christ, some have said you have to get out of the world. You have to, as much as you can, reject the culture of humankind and live in a Christian culture that you establish. Well, there's examples of this throughout history. Probably the most tangible one would be monks and nuns who went and lived in monasteries. Would be an example of Christ against culture. They got out of the world because they thought the world was evil, and they thought that to serve God meant that they lived apart from the world in a world unto themselves. Do you follow that? How it would be Christ against culture. You get out of the culture. The example also would be that he uses is a fundamentalism, Christian fundamentalism. At the turn of the 19th and the 20th century, Christian fundamentalists, with the Scopes trial and with the attack of on the Bible by some of the methods of biblical interpretation, rather than engaging that culture and kind of fighting for those positions, they kind of gave up. You know, evolution and biblical people tearing apart the Bible, we're just going to get out of that, and we're going to have our own fundamentalist churches and our own fundamentalist schools, and our kids are going to be educated at those colleges like Moody Bible Institute and number of many others of like that at that time were fundamentalist cultures. You see the difference? To be a Christian means you get out of the world. You get away from it. The opposite end of that, and I'm only going to talk about three of the models because I think the Guru of Five probably would do us all in, me too. On the opposite end of the spectrum is what he called the Christ of culture. And here he used the example of when the church so aligns itself with what's going on in the culture, the thought patterns, the way culture is living, that you can't even tell them apart. That they become so enmeshed in the culture that they really are just speaking the same message of the culture. The classic example of this, for historians, is really 19th century and early 20th century liberalism. Because liberalism thought that what humankind was building, whatever human culture built, that God was totally involved in that, and God was expressing himself through human culture, and that human culture itself was ultimately going to build the kingdom of God. All right? And so whatever was going on out there was revealing God to the world. And so we accommodate the message to the culture itself so they can understand it. That probably is a little tough to kind of get on the first go-round, but just to give maybe a little more contemporary example of it, and this would be one that might be stretching it a little bit, but I think might be helpful for us. When the church uses the business model for its organization and leadership, have you heard that maybe in decades gone past, that the church should run itself like a business? That is, the minister should be the CEO, and business practices should be put into place, and the whole thing should be run like a business. Well, that would be accommodating the culture. That would be the church looking like a business. All right, maybe we get that one. Maybe we quite don't get it. I think that those who try to make a church look anything else but a church, look like anything else but a church, like an auditorium with flashpoints, or what is it, PowerPoints, because that's what's used in business. I'm probably being overly harsh here, and I don't mean, I'm just trying to use it as like an example. I think that's in danger of maybe a little too much cultural accommodation, where, you know, you don't have choirs, you wear robes, you go into a place and it's intentionally made. There's no crosses. It's intentionally made to help secular people feel comfortable. And there may be very well a time and place for that, but I think there's a danger in that too, when we go too far in seeking to lose our distinctiveness as the church. All right. So here you have these two models, Christ against culture, the Christ of culture. But what he says, what he pushes for, is the last one. And he calls it Christ the transformer of culture. Example of this, I think for us to use, is Martin Luther. Although Niebuhr didn't use Luther, he used it for a whole other model that I'm not going to go into. But remember we said that those who said that to serve God you got out of the world? You went and lived in a monastery? Well, that's exactly what was going on in Martin Luther's day and his own life. He was a monk. And he came to the realization, no, we don't serve God by getting out of the world. We serve God by living in the world. So we don't go live, you know, a celibate life totally, but we marry and we have families, and that's serving God. We don't just go and, you know, farm the land within a monastery, but each of us has a calling, a vocation. And we serve God in the world through our vocation. We are in the world, but not of the world. A well-known phrase that's based on John chapter 17. And as this was picked up, especially by John Calvin and the Calvinists and the Puritans, they established to transform the culture, if we can think of the Puritans, especially coming over to America, to erect the city on a hill, a theocracy, that is, that we were going to live by the rules of God. Culture was going to look like the church. It was going to be transformed into it. That's probably the most classic example of it. Well, how are we to live in the world, in the two cities? What is our ultimate allegiance? Well, the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us, "For here we have no lasting city, but we are looking for the city that is to come." And Paul tells us in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, but our citizenship is in heaven. And it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humiliation that it may be conformed to the body of his glory. Probably the closest one, the most accurate one for us to model ourselves after would be the last one. That is, in each in our own way, Christ, the transformer of culture, that each in our own way live in those two cities. We are, in our country, we are citizens of the United States of America. We have the American flag. We even do it in our worship service. Some churches wouldn't do that. You know, some of those who felt like Anabaptist traditions, that to be the church means to separate yourself from society. You won't find American flags or any kind of patriotic symbolism in those kinds of churches. But we also have another flag. We have the flag of the Christian church. And we live kind of in the middle of both of them. But our ultimate citizenship, the ultimate city, is going to be the eternal city. Something we need to remember is that Rome was believed to be the eternal city, that would be the epitome of human culture. And it fell in the year 410. It was sacked by Alaric and the Goths, the beginning of the Dark Ages. We have to be careful in our own country, as blessed by God as we are, that we realize that there are two cities and that God does not judge the world by American standards. I'm not being at all unpatriotic, because the point I'm trying to say is that God judges us and every nation by God's standards. The ultimate allegiance is not to the secular city, although we live in that city and we have obligations to that city. But the ultimate allegiance is to the city of God, the heavenly city, the one towards which all of history is working towards, and the one for which we can help build with the way we live our lives in this world, in the cities in which we live. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.